The Toronto, Ontario congregation will be pastored by Mr. Daniel Harper. Daniel Graham is a friend of mine who lives out in Coos Bay, Oregon. I don't think he's going to be commuting to Toronto. Daniel Harper will be the pastor in the Toronto, Ontario congregation. Last Sabbath, October 29th, was the second Sabbath following the Feast of Tabernacles. And that, of course, is the traditional day for a very special ceremony that we call the Blessing of Little Children. The ceremony is based on Jesus' response to parents who brought their young ones to him seeking his blessing. We see that recorded in one of the records of it is in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And it was a kind of a unique and surprising situation that came about. It took the disciples, obviously, totally by surprise, because it kind of got them in trouble. Mark chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "Then they," apparently the parents, "brought little children to him that he might touch them." The parents were expressing their faith in Jesus Christ. They may or may not have understood a great deal about him, but they knew that he was one who was able to help people in their lives. He healed people. He taught people. He had a lot of influence or a lot of in the lives of people as they came to him, and they looked to him as someone who was special. And if he would just touch their children, then that would be something that would be very special for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. The disciples tried to scare or chase the parents away. They rebuffed the parents. The word rebuke means a harsh disapproval. They were rude to the parents and trying to get them out of the way of Jesus Christ, probably thinking that Jesus is too busy for this, doesn't need to be bothered right now, this whole multitude is gathered around, and so this is just not something that he's going to be interested in doing. But it says in verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased with them. He was greatly displeased. He was angry. He was really upset with his disciples because of their reaction to the parents who were coming to him for a special blessing. So he was indignant with them. He put them in their place for their thoughtlessness and for their disrespect for the parents and their lack of concern for the children. So he gave them a little bit of an explanation or a statement or a lecture, actually. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." So these parents with these little children had something that the disciples lacked. He was giving them some very stern correction that they must be like a little child themselves if they expect to be in the kingdom of God. And then notice in verse 16, he not only touched the children, maybe there were several of them and they were filing past him and they thought, well, maybe he'll just reach out literally and just touch my baby. That would be such a wonderful thing if he would do that. But he not only didn't just touch the children, he took them up in his arms. He gathered them up in his arms and he blessed them. He gave them a very special, personal, individual blessing as the parents had brought them to him. It's an amazing example of God, of Jesus Christ's thoughtfulness, of his compassion, and his respect for the faith of the parents and his love for these little children. So for many years now, the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles has been the traditional date for a ceremony in which we take the time to individually bless the young children in our congregations. And generally speaking, it will be those who were born in the previous year. By making this a part of our church service on that Sabbath, it kind of lends some formality to it. It becomes an occasion, a situation that where the parents, grandparents, families can be there to appreciate it, and the congregation also can have a very special Sabbath that day. It's always been something that the congregation and the families have looked forward to. This year, for the first time, there were no children in this congregation to be blessed. That's your fault. Over the years, though, the young children have been blessed, and by now, many of those young children who were blessed are teens, and many also are young adults who now have their own children that they have brought forward to be blessed. And it's a very encouraging, heartwarming cycle as we see families being touched and being blessed in this very special way. What I want to emphasize this afternoon is that the blessing that is given on that day is not just a one-time event. We're going to review some scriptures that show Jesus' consistent concern and care for children. And we'll also see, as we proceed through this, the responsibility that comes to the children themselves who are blessed and to the parents of those children. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Jesus Blesses Our Children. He consistently and repeatedly showed his concern, his compassion for children. Some of those were very young, others were not quite so young, but they were all children, were brought to him in seeking a blessing from him. That, of course, is especially encouraging to us as parents and as grandparents, to know that Jesus Christ has that level of concern for our children, for our little ones. Let's back up a couple of chapters in Mark to chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Just to kind of put this in the context, at the beginning of the chapter, it says that Jesus crossed over the Galilee to the country of the Gadarenes. This is an area the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And he crossed back and forth over the sea a number of times. He went back and forth between Judea and Samaria. And here we catch him on that area, in the area of the Gadarenes. And there you'll remember the story. He cast several demons out of a man. And the demons, when they were cast out of the man, entered into a herd of swine. And then they panicked and they ran. They stampeded and they drowned in the sea. Now, the people in this village were both frightened and probably a little bit disturbed at what had happened. They'd lost their herd of swine, and in a very mysterious way, and they pleaded with Jesus to leave. Just get out of here. We don't need this kind of frightening experience. So in verse 21 of this chapter, he goes back again to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So we'll pick it up in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So wherever he went, people were able to keep track, and they gathered around him, and another great massive group of people gathered around him. And behold, verse 22, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." Now, according to the expositor's commentary, Jairus was not an elder. He was not an official teacher of any sort, but he was one of the leading members of the synagogue. And they had a core of people who were leaders in the synagogue that did mostly physical kinds of work and serving and maintaining the synagogue. And it was somewhat like the work of a deacon. And he was among those leaders in this synagogue. And he made a special effort to seek out Jesus because he knew that if Jesus were to come to his daughter and lay his hands on her, that she would be healed. It shows obviously a great deal of faith on his part. And many of the examples we have of healing in Jesus' work, Jesus' time, give us an example of a very simple, solid faith. Without any doubt whatsoever, people trusted that if Jesus said so, if Jesus would intervene, then what they were looking for would come about. He had to put out some effort on his part, and he just knew that Jesus could heal his daughter, so he approached him very humbly and worshipfully and begged Jesus for his help. So Jesus went, it says in verse 24, went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged around him. Wherever he went, multitudes would follow, and he went with the Father. Didn't ask any questions. This doesn't record anything here. He didn't put him off in any way. He was asked for his help, and he simply went with the Father to help the young girl that needed to be healed. Now, verses 25 through 34 introduce a kind of a story within the story. And we won't take time to read through this part. It was the woman who had a chronic disease that the doctors were not able to help. But she knew as well that if she could just get close to Jesus, just touch the garment of his robe at the bottom, at the hem, that the power that Jesus had would heal her. I don't know how she came to that conclusion, but that was the level of faith that she had. And so she approached him, she did so, Jesus felt power go out from him, and he asked who it was that had done this. She was very frightened because she thought she somehow had done something wrong, but Jesus said in verse 34, your faith has made you well, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So on his way to heal this young girl, he performs another miracle as well. So while all this was going on, so it took some time for this man to find Jesus and to ask him to come, and they started on their way and got interrupted. So I would imagine that the girl's father was getting kind of nervous about the time that was passing. And while he was speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, and he said, your daughter is dead. Your daughter has died. Devastating news. There's no reason to trouble the teacher anymore. It's over. Your daughter has died. Certainly he would have been absolutely crestfallen. After all the effort he'd gone to, and Jesus was on his way, and they got interrupted, and now, because of all that, now his daughter had died. Jesus heard what was said, verse 36, and he said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, just believe. Just believe, just have faith. Trust me on this. Don't be afraid. And from that point, he didn't permit the multitude to follow. No one came with him except Peter, James, and John. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and there was a tumult at the house, and those who wept and wailed loudly, they were mourning the death of this man's daughter. And Jesus said to them, what are you making all this commotion for? What's all this weeping? The child is not dead, just sleeping. And they ridiculed him because they knew what a dead girl was. And this, you know, that Jesus was denying the obvious. So he sent them all outside. He took only the father, the mother, and Peter, James, and John with him, and they went to where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years old. Jesus never dismissed the needs of those who came to him. In this case, he went out of his way to answer the pleadings of a man whose daughter needed his miraculous intervention. Obviously, the child didn't know to come to Jesus, but the father did on her behalf. And when the girl's father came, Jesus showed his compassion and concern for this little girl by taking the time to go to his home to intervene for her. Jesus never dismissed children as unimportant. As parents and as grandparents, we can take great comfort knowing that Jesus expressed his compassion and his concern for them. Jesus was the most important man on earth. He had the most important mission that could be imagined. There were people out chasing him down, trying to kill him. But when a man came seeking help for his daughter, Jesus went immediately to her to give that help that he was asking for. Consider the tenderness and the compassion that Jesus was showing toward this little girl as he honored her father's faith. We can easily imagine the relief and the joy that the family felt when this miracle took place. I think it would be interesting to know the rest of the story. What happened now, years later, as this young girl's life developed? Certainly she would have remembered, at the age of 12, she would have remembered being very sick and growing weak and maybe going to sleep. And suddenly there was this strange man standing over her telling her to stand up as he healed her. I wonder how that would have affected the rest of her life or the life of her family, for that matter. But Jesus was there to care for her, to answer the plea for his help. He didn't turn her away, just as he didn't turn away from the young children that were brought to him. Also in Mark, let's look at chapter 9, verse 14. Mark chapter 9. Verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and ran to him and greeted him. And he said, what's going on? What are you talking about? One of the crowd answered him and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Well, Jesus was disappointed with his disciples, again, for their lack of faith. "Oh, faithless generation, how long will I be with you?" But although he was disappointed in what was happening here with this young person and the disciples' inability to help him, he responded. They brought him to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he had one of these convulsions right there when Jesus was with him. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood." Don't know how old this boy or young man was at this time, but he'd been suffering from this all of his life. And his father was desperate to try to find some help, some relief. And he said, from childhood, often he's thrown himself both into the fire and into the water to try to destroy himself. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Again, he just simply was desperate. Anything to help. Please, would you do that for us, for this, our son? And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who does believe. And the father of the child cried out and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's a pretty sincere kind of a statement, isn't it? We believe often ourselves. We believe, and yet we need to have stronger faith, stronger confidence. So in his sincerity and desperation, in his trust in Jesus, he did the best that he could. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, said to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many thought he was dead. And who knows, maybe he was. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Again, Jesus Christ took the time to answer the plea, the prayers of this father whose son had an absolutely impossible situation. Jesus used the circumstances to teach more about faith, but we see that he also expressed his compassion on behalf of this helpless, perhaps young man, perhaps child. We can't really see from this context. But the point was, Jesus did not overlook children. He did not overlook those who were young, those who seemingly had really nothing much to offer to him. Another example, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 46. So again, he's traveling throughout. He was in Judea earlier in the chapter. Now he's going back up north to Galilee, to the village of Cana. This is where he had performed his first miracle, where he had made water into wine. It says, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So this person was not a common citizen. A nobleman was one who was probably directly in service to the king, to King Herod. He had a royal and an official position in the government of King Herod. And he came to Jesus. And he came to Jesus at Cana. He came from Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is about 15 miles northeast of Cana. So that's a good full day's journey in those times. He made that effort to come down to Cana, where he understood Jesus to be, so that he could ask him for Jesus' intervention for his son, who again is near death. It says in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come to Judea, came out of Judea to Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He was just near death. Jesus answered in kind of a strange way, really, in verse 48. He said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. On the surface, that sounds kind of abrupt and maybe harsh, maybe a judgment of this nobleman. But on the other hand, when we read through the story, we see that it's likely that Jesus was expressing his hope that when he healed this son, then the nobleman would believe when he saw Jesus perform this miracle. At any rate, the nobleman continued and said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. This was a critical situation. He was on his deathbed. So Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. In other words, Jesus in this case didn't go to the where the son was. It's 15 miles away, it's a day's journey away. But he was able then just to heal this son, this young person, from where he was. He said, your son is okay. Your son lives. And the nobleman believed. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke. He believed Jesus had that authority and that he would intervene on behalf of his son. So he traveled on home, and his servant approached him with good news. He said, "Your son lives. Your son has survived." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus had told him, "Your son lives." So Jesus, again, not a real great deal of effort involved, but he was aware of and conscious of and concerned about the situation, and he intervened on behalf of this father to heal and save the life of his son. And then, as kind of a footnote, it says he did believe. He believed along with his whole household. So perhaps that statement in verse 48 did have something to do with this man seeing and experiencing the miracle, then that would help him to believe. Again, it'd be interesting to know what happened with his household. Were there other family members involved besides his wife? What does it mean that they believed? Did they recognize Jesus for who he was and become disciples? Just doesn't tell us anything else about the story. But it shows us that Jesus showed that compassion and that concern for this father's son when he came to him. We can learn again from the father's example of faith and of confidence. He had no doubt, but he was wanting to receive the blessing that Jesus could provide for him. Jesus saw something special in young children, and he used that as an emphasis to teach adults that we need to become more like they are. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I wonder, Jesus became kind of weary of the disciples' competition and how they argued among themselves about which of them was greater than anyone else. They wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think they were debating about whether it was David or Moses. They probably were debating over which one of them would be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They learned their lesson. They became very faithful, obedient, humble apostles. But at this time, they were still learning, and they didn't have the perspective that Jesus was teaching them. So in order to demonstrate a lesson to them, he called a little child to sit in the midst of them. And he told them, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He instructed them very directly, but in a relatively gentle way. But he did so by using a young child as an example. He used this child to illustrate the proper perspective of how to look at themselves and how to consider themselves in light of the kingdom of God. But I find it interesting that he was able to call this little child to him. Jesus was not one who intimidated or frightened this little child. And by his demeanor, his comforting demeanor and probably soft voice, he put the child at ease. He recognized, again, something that this child possessed naturally that was important for his disciples to learn about. Now, we know that children don't stay innocent for a long time. In fact, maybe they don't stay innocent for long at all. It doesn't take long for the human mind to begin to kick in. But this child was at a point in life where it was innocent, it was sincere, and it was not cluttered with carnal thoughts or ideas. As adults, We need, Jesus is saying, to be converted and regain that innocence of a little child. We need to be converted. He says you need to be converted and become as little children. Now, conversion is a matter of making one thing into something else. And we are in need of being made into the character, the heart of a young child, as Jesus demonstrated here. He understood and appreciated the innocence of young children, and from their example, he taught us grown-ups the need to recapture that innocence. But Jesus understood this little child. Jesus understood its heart, and he looked to it, he looked to us to learn to be like that little child. Jesus was aware of and had understanding of the children that he came into contact with. And he didn't just overlook them. When our son was, 6 years old, he and I were out together, just the two of us. I don't remember what we were doing exactly, but he asked to have a treat. He wanted to buy a candy bar. So I thought, all right, we'll stop at this convenience store that's right near where we live. And I think it's safe enough. I'll just stay here in the car. You can go into the store and get your candy bar and then come back out. So he went into the store. And he was in the store. I wonder what's so complicated about buying a candy bar. And finally, it probably was more than 5 minutes. I just was getting ready to go in myself to see what was happening. And he came storming out of the store. And he opened the door, and he slammed himself into the car, and he slammed the door, and he glared at the dashboard. He just sat there. I said, "Ryan, what's wrong?" And he said, "I was in the store, and I had my candy bar, and people kept stepping in front of me and pushing me out of the way, and the clerk wasn't paying any attention to me, and I stood there, and I stood there, and I stood there, and nobody would help me." He said, "I hate being a kid." That's the way children sometimes are treated. They're there, but we don't pay a whole lot of attention to them unless we go out of our way to do it. And so the lesson to me was, you know what? You know, we have to be careful that we don't. We're up here and they're down there, and it's easy just to not even acknowledge them or their need. I don't think he still hates being a kid. Not a kid, but that was a very frustrating experience for him. And certainly I would say that the kind of person that we see that Jesus Christ was, he would not have ignored a young child in that way. Jesus protects children. One of the ways that he protects children is by the structure of family that he created. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Again, this passage begins with mentioning where Jesus was traveling to or from. He departed from Galilee, which is in the north, and he came down to Judea, which is in the south, beyond the Jordan, which would be then on the east side of the land. And it says again, great multitudes are following him, and he healed them there. So he was always compassionate to those who came to him for his blessings. Then the Pharisees came to him, verse 3, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Here's another instance where the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus into saying something where they could make an accusation against him. And they wanted to know, and the word "just" in this verse is in italics. So I think it could read, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" As you continue on down through this context, through verse 9, it's a very important passage in terms of doctrine. doctrinal understanding about when or if a divorce is ever justified. But I'm not going to go into the doctrinal side of it now. What I want to emphasize is that Jesus in this setting upheld the sanctity and the commitment of marriage. And in doing so, Jesus illustrates his compassion for children. Children deserve to grow up in a household that is stable, not one that is troubled or disrupted and harmed by divorce. Divorce hurts everyone involved, and in particular, it hurts children. So the Pharisees wanted to know if there's any time when a divorce can be allowed. Jesus answered them, verse 4. He says, haven't you read? And whenever he starts out that way, he is truly insulting the Pharisees because they were supposedly the experts in the law. And so Jesus starts by kind of putting them in their place a bit. Haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus upheld the institution of marriage, saying that it's been this way from the very beginning. Don't you even understand that it's been this way all along, that a child is to grow up in his household, eventually find his spouse, and they too then become the next generation, the next household. Jesus was again stating what to him was the obvious, that that marriage is to be permanent, and it does provide this safe, stable environment for families to continue. Of course, in our age right now, marriage, family, children, teens, young adults are the bullseye of Satan's efforts to ruin people's lives. He makes it difficult to be a family. He makes it difficult to be faithful in marriage. In truth, being married is something that's not necessarily easy because it takes work and effort to have the right kind of marriage and the right kind of family. There are a lot of challenges, but Jesus Christ expresses his compassion for and the integrity of the structure of the family, and that when two are joined together, they should not be separated. Now again, we live in Satan's world, and we know that there are situations, and we know that there are even people who are part of God's church who have suffered the breakup of a family. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is that the family structure itself is something that is not to be disassembled. Parents are to remain together, and this is going to provide a safe and secure place in the structure of a family, and it will give children the very best opportunity to experience the blessings that Jesus will send. Single parent homes are a part of life. In fact, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll see that in this chapter, in this setting, Paul actually addresses the situation where there are going to be single-parent households. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, we look at this often from a doctrinal perspective. In this chapter, Paul deals with how to handle a situation where one spouse is converted and the other is not. What is the proper way for them to deal with that? It doesn't necessarily lead to a divorce, as Paul explains in this chapter. But again, I don't want to get into the doctrinal aspect of it. I want to look at this from the perspective of children in this kind of a situation. Read verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. He's talking about a situation where one spouse is converted and a member of the church, the other is not. One spouse is a believer, the other is not. That's not an unusual situation that many of our families have had, marriages have had to faith to face. But if the husband who is not a believer is willing to peacefully dwell with his wife, as he goes on to explain, then he is blessed because she is a member. She is a believer. So it works both ways, if one or the other is a believer and the other is not. Then the verse continues, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The word unclean is used here in a ceremonial sense to contrast with holy. Unclean and holy are words that are used in contrast. What Paul is saying is that children in a household where even one parent is a believer, in God's eyes, are holy. They are ceremonially clean and acceptable to him. The word holy that's used here, the Greek word translated holy, is elsewhere translated saints. So, holy here then refers to people who belong to or are dedicated to God. Bottom line then, God considers children where there's a parent who's a believer, who's converted, God considers children in that situation to be part of his church. They're his people. They're holy. And they're special to him. Our children, and it's obviously with both parents are members, both parents are part of the church, our children have a special place in God's eyes. They are part of his church. They are holy to him. They have the same status as saints, as that word elsewhere is translated. So Paul notes, as you read this chapter in this context, that where one family member or one parent is in the church and one is not, it's not an ideal situation, but a single parent household, if that's what it comes to, can also be a place where our children are protected and cared for by God. They're part of his family. They're part of his church. As you look at 1 Corinthians 7 and compare it again to Matthew 19, we see that it really is, it's the responsibility of parents to establish the framework and the structure and the stability in which Jesus will continue to bless those children. Parents have a responsibility to create in their marriage and in their family the environment which can best benefit them of Jesus' love and his compassion for children. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a passage that is probably more familiar, and it emphasizes clearly the responsibility that parents have to their children. Jesus will bless our children. He does bless our children. But our children live in our households. Our children live with their parents. And it is the parents' responsibility to provide a safe, secure, godly place for them to grow up, for them to live. Deuteronomy chapter 6, read the familiar passages here in verse 6. these words, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Jesus, in this section of Scripture, the Israelites are being reminded of the commandments, the instructions that God gave, the covenant that God entered into with them. And they are commanded then, they're to keep those words of commandments in their heart and teach them, it says in verse 7, diligently to your children. And it becomes the framework of the household of in which parents should provide for their children. It's the framework for their life. The commands or the instructions of God, it says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. They're always the center of and the framework for the lives of these families. So it's the responsibility then of the parents to establish that godly environment in their homes and to teach God's way to their children. This provides the best opportunity for the blessings that Jesus passes along to the children. We can find an example of both a single-parent household and a household where God's word and God's instructions are diligently taught by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy lived in a household where his father was apparently, well, he was certainly not a member of the church, not part of the church, and it's likely that he was not present in the household. There's nothing that's said about his father in the epistle of 2 Timothy. Timothy was taught and raised by his mother and his grandmother. And so this was a household where he was taught God's way by his mother, by his grandmother, but there was apparently not a father present in the household. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, it begins here with a description very much like what we find happening in our society today. It says, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." The morality of our society is certainly crumbling, and people are so confused and allowing and condoning such strange lifestyles and choices that we live in a society where things are getting worse and worse, and people are deceived, and people are deceiving each other. But, it says in verse 14, "You," and this is Paul writing to Timothy, "but you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them." Remember what you learned and where you learned it. And this is what becomes then the responsibility of children growing up in this household. Receiving the blessing from Jesus Christ and then growing up in a household where marriage is maintained and secure and where God's way is the framework for the life of for their life, it becomes then the responsibility of the children to learn and to remember what they are taught. Remember what you've learned. Remember what you've been assured of. Remember who taught you these things. Remember that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Remember the good things, the right things, the holy things that you have learned, and make sure that you apply those things in your life. So we see this kind of a cycle where Jesus Christ blesses the young children The young children grow up in a household where God's way is maintained and a marriage is a stable living situation is provided, and the parents teach their children, and the children remember and apply what they have learned. Let's look at one example here of how that is supposed to work, and maybe it did, maybe it didn't in this case. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. It says, "Now behold, one came to Jesus, saying, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Okay, he's being asked what it is specifically he needs to do in order to receive the gift of eternal life. Jesus answered, he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now that's not a really very helpful translation. The correct understanding or translation would be, Jesus' response would be, "Why are you asking me about what is good? Why are you asking me these things?" Because you will see as we continue that this person should have already had that answer. So he kind of puts him in his place for having asked the way he asked the question. Then he says, "Though, but look, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want to enter into life, obey God's commandments." And he said to him, "Well, which ones?" So Jesus patiently gave him examples of the commandments that he needed to obey if he's going to enter into life. "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." So the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Interesting response. The way we would put it would be that this was a young man who grew up in the church. He said, "I've known these things all my life. I've been taught these things all my life. So what do I still need to do in order to receive eternal life?" Well, Jesus didn't argue with him about whether he kept those things or whether he understood those commandments. But Jesus, he answered the question more in a more straightforward way. He said, "Okay, you've kept these things all your life. Now, if you want to be perfect," now, the word perfect here is not, the English word perfect is not really correct. The Greek word means mature. If you want to be mature, if you want to grow up, Jesus is saying, if you want to grow up, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. In other words, if you want to grow up, then commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to him instead of to the treasures that are on this earth. If you want to be mature, if you want to grow up, this is what you do. I'm very thankful that we see many of our young people who have grown up in the church coming to that very conclusion, who have decided they will choose to follow Jesus Christ. Since moving here, I guess about 16 months ago, I've had the opportunity to baptize three people, and I've got three more baptisms in the works at various stages of counseling. All of them young people who grew up in the church. All of them young people who have been taught these things all of their life. And they've been making the decision, or they're making the decision that Jesus said here. They're committing themselves to him, seeking to be baptized, to become members of God's church. Thankfully, we have young folks in our congregations who are making those decisions. It's a very encouraging thing to see. But this young man wasn't ready. He was not mature. He had different priorities. He heard what Jesus said, And he was sorrowful. He was upset. He was sad. He didn't accept it because he had too much in this life to commit himself to following Jesus Christ. Well, that's an example of someone who turned the wrong way. But again, I'm very thankful that we have young people in our congregations who are making much better decisions than that, who are willing to turn to and dedicate their lives to Jesus Christ through baptism and through seeking being part of his church and his family. So again, we see this cycle begins with the blessing of that Jesus extends to the youngest ones and how that is nurtured through the family and finally through the decisions of the young people as they grow up, as they mature in their lives. Let's conclude with what is probably the most important promise of all that is made to our children. Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter. Here's where Peter is giving a sermon on the first day of Pentecost after Jesus was resurrected. And at the conclusion of this sermon, he is convicting the Jews in that situation, in that circumstance, of having been the ones who killed, who crucified Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," and Christ meaning Messiah. He's our master, and he's our Messiah. "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." See, the Jewish culture and the Jewish belief was that they were always to be looking for the Messiah. The Messiah would come and rescue them. They were looking for one who would rescue their nation and restore the nation of Judah. So they were looking for the wrong thing, and they didn't realize who Jesus was, that he really was their Messiah. And these, some at least, who heard this sermon, became convicted by what Peter said. And they were devastated. They were shaken when they realized what they had done, that they had actually been responsible for the death of the one who was their Messiah. And so they said to Peter and the apostles, "What should we do? What can we do?" After they came to understand what they had done. "Now what do we do?" So Peter gave them the answer that we are familiar with. It's the same answer that applies to us as we come to conversion. He said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what people come to when they realize what they're guilty of and that they need to be forgiven by Jesus Christ, and they need to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. Then comes the statement of verse 39. "For this promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This is a promise, the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit through repentance and baptism. That promise is made to those who are present at that time and to their children, to our children, and to all those who later would become part of the God would call. That's a kind of the ultimate final blessing that Jesus Christ provides for our children. So the point I'm hoping to make today is that the blessing of little children is not a one-time event. The blessing of little children becomes woven deeply into the lives of those who are blessed and the families, the parents of those who are blessed. Jesus demonstrates consistently his interest in and his love for our children. As parents, it's our responsibility to establish a godly household in which our children can fully benefit from the blessings that God, that Jesus shares. As children, the responsibility is to learn and to accept and to act on what they're taught. And it begins at the starting point we saw in Mark. It begins initially with the blessing of little children.